Obviously, with Lisa's introduction, for her, teaching was a pretty important part of her life for quite a long time. And I'm sure each of you have different things that in your life that you can think of that have been more important than others. For me, when I was growing up, from age 8 to 20, 24-ish, football was my thing. And that was the thing, one of the things that I was willing to put in a lot of hard work and effort in that sport. And I think about maybe why, because I like sports in general, but why did I like that one so much better? And I'm thinking that maybe it had to do with, because in the sport of football, it had the greatest amount of risk involved. It took place in extreme weather conditions. You might play one game in the snow, and the next game you might play in sweltering humidity. It involved mental preparation, muscular, cardiovascular preparation. And then in football, there's precise movements and timing between the greatest amount of players of all the sports I played. So there's just a lot of factors in that game, which kind of set it apart for me. And out of that game, I gained the greatest sense of enjoyment and satisfaction, passion and accomplishment from that one. So as a result, I was willing to commit myself wholeheartedly to that particular game. And it formed a lot of, you know, who I am today in the game of football. So we all do that. We have things that we deem as important in our lives, and we will set forth and we'll commit to them, and we hopefully gain a great deal of satisfaction from them. Here's my premise. The more important or admirable the cause, the greater the sacrifice one is willing to make. When multiple people sacrificially strive for a common goal, they form affectionate bonds between them. Nowhere is this true, nor is this more true than in the lives of believers in Jesus Christ. We're going to study Acts chapter 20. I'm going to bring in some events that occurred technically outside of Acts 20 to help show this. But we're going to see evidence of the power of the gospel and the effects that it has on people, both in their individual lives and then in the relationships that they're going to share with each other. If you've got an outline, I'm about ready to give you the answers to the top half of the page, all right? That doesn't mean you can doze off after this, but let's just, because this is kind of where we're going. God's Word is a resource that is desired, life-changing, and necessary. It's part of what we're going to learn today. God's Word is a resource that is desired, life-changing, and necessary. And we're going to learn about Christ's body, a group of people who should be dedicated, sacrificial, and compassionate. Christ's body, a group of people who should be dedicated, sacrificial, and compassionate. And as I speak, you're going to see there's not really an outline for you to fill in as we go, so you need to listen and write down your own kind of notes, and then towards the end, we're going to do a little question and answer period, all right? And then you can fill out those questions. So you might, as we go along today, you might see the answer or hear the answer, and then you can write those down on your page. And then when we get to you at the end, you can look like the hero and come up with the answer as I ask the audience, okay? And you can have another brownie if you'd like, if you answer it correctly. So Acts chapter 20, it starts in Ephesus. And we're on Paul's third missionary journey. But before we start, I think it's important to do a little bit of a review, because I'm going to talk about some people specifically. So this is missionary journey number one. And what I want you to focus on right there is that city called Lystra. All right. Paul visits Lystra on this first journey. He heals a lame man there. But there's not a lot of other details about his first visit to Lystra in Acts chapter 14. But you can see on the map, he leaves Lystra. He goes to this place called Derbe, and then he turns right back around and he goes back to Lystra. If we read Acts chapter 14, we can conclude that when Paul goes to Lystra for the first time, that his message there was met with some success, because Acts chapter 14, so he goes and he comes back. Here's what they say about his return visit there to Lystra. It says that he came and they strengthened the disciples and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. So while he was in Lystra the first time, some people came to faith. He goes to Derbe, he comes back, and then he strengthens the disciples when he gets there. And evidence from other passages tells us that one of the people who came to Christ when he was in Lystra was a lady named Eunice. So now we're going to get to Paul's second missionary journey. So go ahead and flip that up there. All right. So Paul's second missionary journey, he goes through Lystra again. So this is his third time in Lystra. And he meets up with a guy in Lystra this time called Timothy. Who is Timothy? Here's what it says in Acts 16. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy. We don't know much about Timothy's father. I think some people believe that his father actually passed away when he was younger. But we do know more about his mother. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "Timothy, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded now lives in you also." So this means that somewhere between Paul's first missionary journey and his second, Eunice's son, Timothy, he becomes a follower of Christ. Don't know if it was literally through Paul's ministry or if Eunice helped lead him to Christ, but he becomes a believer. And important part of his becoming a believer in Christ was what we learn in 2 Timothy. Here's what Paul says to Timothy. Here's what I know about you, Timothy. "From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So obviously, knowledge of Scripture played a key role in the conversion of both Eunice and Timothy. So they at least were in the Scriptures reading and studying. Remember how the Bereans did that earlier? They studied the Scriptures, even though they weren't maybe technically believers in Jesus Christ. They were looking forward to a Messiah. And then kind of the things came together. So on this second missionary journey, they leave Lystra and they go up here through this place over here called Macedonia. They leave Macedonia and they go to Achaia. Sometimes we'll use the word Greece here because that's kind of what that is, Greece or Achaia. So while Paul was in Corinth on the second missionary journey, he writes two letters, the first and second letters to Thessalonica. All right. So what happened is he went through Thessalonica. Remember, that's the place where he had to leave in the middle of the night because they were after him. And he goes down here to Corinth, and he wants to write letters back to these people that he had just left. So what he does, he wants to hear how they're doing, the church, because he left some believers behind. So how does this process of figuring out how the believers are doing unfold? So after arriving in Corinth, he sends Timothy back on foot to Thessalonica to serve and minister there to the new believers. Timothy returns from Thessalonica back to Corinth to do a report on how the believers are doing in there. Paul gets that news, so he says, okay, now I know how they're doing, so now I know I'm going to write to them. So he writes 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians has to be delivered from Corinth to Thessalonica. Timothy runs back, delivers the letter. Timothy spends some time there. He comes back to Corinth with more news. Paul says, here's some other things I can write about. He writes 2 Thessalonians. Now, I don't know literally if Timothy was the one that went each time, but I know he went back and forth at least once, so he might have done it every time. So Timothy's going back and forth between here and there, bringing these letters. Now we're going to get to the third missionary journey, okay? And I'm going to go back to the middle of the room here. All right, so now we're in Acts chapter 20. All right, so Acts chapter 20 picks up here in Ephesus. That's where Tucker left off. We know some of the things that happened in Ephesus from Acts chapter 19. But it doesn't include the fact that while Paul was in Ephesus, he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. He received news about the people who had become believers in Christ during his last visit over here. So now he's on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. He hears news about the people over here who had listened to his message. So he wants to communicate with the people over in Corinth. So he writes 1 Corinthians. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, there's a guy named Sosthenes who helped Paul with the letter. Quite possibly he was the scribe who heard what Paul said and wrote it down. But we know that he likely traveled to Achaia, over here, over to Ephesus. Now, Sosthenes, that name might sound familiar. We're not sure if it's the exact same Sosthenes that in Acts chapter 18 helped lead a revolt against Paul. Bible doesn't say that. But if it was, proof of quite a dramatic conversion for somebody to have been against Paul and now suddenly travel from there to there to help write the letter. 1 Corinthians 16:17 tells us at the same time, three other men were involved who traveled from Achaia to deliver news to Paul about the church over in Corinth. These guys, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaeus. So we got four Greek guys, or guys from Achaia, helping to write the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to make a return trip. You can see on the map he's in Ephesus, and he knows he's coming here. So he wants to get news to these people ahead of time before he gets there. So he writes 1 Corinthians. Guess who's going to go bring this letter to the Corinthians? Timothy. So here in Ephesus with Paul were four Christians who traveled at a minimum of 350 miles from here to here to help write the book. And you've got Timothy, a man who walked from Lystra over here with Paul to Ephesus, about 350 miles. And then Timothy was going to be taking this, I'm thinking by boat, probably by boat, because that would be the most direct route. And you've seen where Paul kind of does the same thing. So that's about 350 miles. So all these people involved in the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians. So now we're in Acts chapter 20. So let's move ahead here to when Paul leaves Ephesus. So let's read verse 1 of Acts chapter 20. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had encouraged them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So remember, there was some drama that happened in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus. And like, there's a lot of drama. It seems like wherever Paul goes, people get mad at him. He causes some issues. So the believers here in Ephesus saw that. They were aware of the dangers that faced believers in Christ, especially people like Paul, who spoke about Jesus out in the open. So this surely was unsettling to them. And so they were concerned both for themselves and for Paul. So that's why we see the interaction here between these people. You know, Paul, we talked about how he had great zeal. He was very knowledgeable. He was determined to get news out about Jesus. He had real good ability to make sound arguments. But in this verse, we learn that he's also a compassionate guy. He was aware that people were going to be struggling spiritually, and he wanted to help them out. So this time, before he leaves Ephesus, he's strategically gets the people together and he has words with them before he leaves to help leave them on good terms with some confidence as he goes. So he goes through up here to this place called Macedonia again through the cities that he had visited on his second journey. So remember, prior to him coming there this time, these people would have already read the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that he had written during his second missionary journey. So he wasn't arriving, you know, it's out of the blue. They had heard from Paul before that. Traveling with Paul from Ephesus up to here, two guys. Get their names. Gaius and Aristarchus, two believers from Macedonia who had been caught up in the unsettling events in Ephesus with Paul. So we have Timothy from Lystra. Notice where that is. We got Sosthenes, Stephanas, Fortunus, Achaeus from Achaia. And we've got Gaius and Aristarchus. Are you starting to get a sense here for how believers in Jesus Christ, at least in that day, were willing to go the extra mile for their faith? Verse 2, when he had gone through those regions, talking about Macedonia, he gave them encouragement, and then he came to Achaia. So we don't have any evidence here of this time Paul going through these cities and talking to non-believers specifically, but we know that he spent time with the believers, people that he had written to twice, and so he's met with them in person this time. So now he leaves Macedonia, goes to Achaia or Greece. In Achaia, verse 3, he spends 3 months there, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So in Achaia, just like he did in Macedonia, he meets the believers again. These people, too, would have already read the letters that he had delivered to them by Timothy. So they had read the letters, and then Paul met with them. So this time you hear, again, Paul making some people angry. Well, this is not the first time that he made people angry in this part of the world. He did that in Acts chapter 18, that he made people angry when he was there the first time. So there's probably, you just see people standing at the city gate, you know, oh, here's this Paul guy again. We're not going to let him get away with anything. So this plot that gets formed against him causes him to change his travel plans a little bit. He was going to go by boat, but he decides not to. You can see, according to the map, instead of going across the water, he decides to go return trip back through Macedonia. This will be his third time through those cities. We jump ahead to verse 13. We can see that he's bound for Jerusalem. So he's going back through here. And again, if you look at the red lines, you can see that he's on his way back. He's making the return journey of his third trip. He's heading for Jerusalem. And it's interesting, if you look at Romans chapter 15, when he's heading back to Jerusalem, he's not going back empty-handed. It says that Paul is bringing contributions that believers in Macedonia and Achaia had made to the poor believers back in Jerusalem. So believers here and here, they're bringing money to the people, the believers back in Jerusalem. So the believers in Jerusalem had helped these people meet their spiritual needs, and now these people in those two areas were helping to meet the physical needs of the Jerusalem believers. So on Paul's way back, verse 4, he's accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychus, and Trophimus of Asia. So here are some more people's names and some more places. And if you're like me, a lot of times when you read stuff like that in Scripture, you just kind of gloss over it, you know. God forgive me, but I'm going to gloss over this and get to the good stuff. Notice, though, that each one of those people comes from a different city or region somewhere on Paul's route. We aren't told exactly why they decided to come along with Paul. However, if you consider the pattern of what we've seen already, it wouldn't be a stretch to assume that these guys, in some manner, were either messengers bringing news to Paul, or were going to be messengers bringing news, either verbally and or written news, back to the people in their home cities. So when Paul was traveling, there's a bug. Can you see that? That's what I'm doing. I'm not like... So sometimes you think Paul's traveling alone. There was several people traveling with Paul, which makes sense. Verse 5, so these guys that we had just read about, they went ahead of us and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and reached them at Troas within 5 days, and then we stayed there for 7 days. You notice in verse 5 it uses the word us now, so that means that Luke, the writer of Acts, has joined in. It's interesting, Luke doesn't really get himself into the picture too much. He just says, I was there, is really what he does. So here we are in Troas. Let me find it on the map. Have you found it? Right there. Okay, we're in Troas. The first day of the week, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we gathered together. So if these people were breaking bread approximately about the time I have supper, and you have supper probably, let's assume it's around 6 p.m. And then, you know, if I was going to have a long travel day ahead of me, I probably would have been in bed by 10 p.m., right? That's true, isn't it, dear? I would have made sure I got to bed on time. Paul decides to teach until midnight, for 6 hours. And these people stayed there, and they stayed awake for 6 hours listening to Paul. Most of them stayed awake, let's put it that way. Verse 9, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, Eutychus was overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for he is still alive." So Paul goes back up. And after they had broken bread and talked to them a long while until daybreak, and then left, they took the boy alive and were greatly comforted. We don't know the exact age of this person named Eutychus. We see in verse 9 he's called a young man, and then in verse 12 my translation says he's a boy. So let's just think about it a little bit. If Eutychus was just like a young child of parents who were there listening to Paul, surely they wouldn't have let their little itty bitty kids sit in the third story windowsill, right? That would not have been good parenting. I know they were intent on listening to Paul, but that would have been a stretch. You know, plus none of the adults there in the room told the little boy to get out of the window either. You know, if you and I had seen that, well, I'm sure we would have done that. So this leads me to believe that this Eutychus was old enough to choose for himself where he wanted to sit. Also tells me something about Paul. He was really into his preaching, right? If there's this person dozing off asleep in the back corner of the room, he didn't even notice it. So Paul was intent on his preaching. Falls from three stories up don't always lead to death, but in this case, the text says it does. He literally died. Paul performs a miracle here to bring this guy back to life, just like he performed miracles back in Acts chapter 19. Now, if I were a speaker who had just witnessed somebody falling out of a windowsill from three stories high and dying, I would have said, all right, let's close in prayer. We're done. Well, he heals the guy, and they all go back up. They finish their meal, and they teach some more until daybreak. Pretty remarkable. I bet, though, that when they went back upstairs, nobody sat in the windowsills that time around. So here we are in verse 13. We went to the ship and we sailed for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for that was what he arranged, he intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and then came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, then finally to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not lose time in Asia, for he was hurrying, so that it might be possible for him to get to Jerusalem to be there on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so basically what that was saying is up in this area, he decides rather than walking by land all the way around, he's going to take a ship this way because he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. Remember, Pentecost, it started out as the Old Testament celebration. It was a thanksgiving of first fruits of the wheat harvest. Later it became associated with the remembrance of God giving the law to the believers. And then eventually, you know, we think of Pentecost, we think of that's the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers, and it became a celebration commemorating that. So because Paul's traveling by boat, you can see Ephesus is not on the coast, so he's not going to be able to go to Ephesus. So we know he had a great relationship with these people. From Miletus, he sent word to the Ephesians, and he calls them, you know yourselves, that from the first day I set foot in Asia, I was with you the whole time. I served the Lord with humility. I didn't shrink back from declaring you anything that was beneficial. I taught you publicly and from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance. And now, Behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city I go through, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace. So it's been approximately 4 years since Paul helped establish the church in Ephesus. The text seems to indicate that somehow the Holy Spirit has let Paul know that difficulties are awaiting him along the line somewhere, and his ministry is going to be coming to an end. So he knew that he was going to be bypassing Ephesus, but he really wanted to get with these people. And he knew he was never going to see them again, so he calls these church leaders to meet him and say farewell. So as you read those verses there, what he's saying, you can see and you remember, too, that he has made great commitment and sacrifice for these believers. He used this time in the gathering to highlight things about his own life that these people should use to help put forth in their lives as well. He specifically mentions that he never sought money or possessions as a reward for his service to the Lord. He reminded them that he worked hard for his own needs. He was never compelled to ask people to wait on him hand and foot. He didn't feel like, well, I'm the preacher, you're the lowlifes, you know, wait on me. He didn't do that at all. So he was telling them, my ministry is coming to an end. You're going to have to carry on without me. Now, as we look at Scripture in its totality today about the ministry of Paul, we can look at the whole thing, everything that he did, or at least what was recorded for us. We can see the beginning and the end and all that. We can see from these maps that he spent all kinds of time traveling, a lot of miles. He preached about Jesus in public. He preached about Jesus in private. He ministered to others with humility. He shed tears. He endured trials. And he wasn't preoccupied with avoiding unpleasant circumstances, but instead he accepted that as inevitability of his work being a follower of Jesus Christ. He knew he was going to be persecuted, beat, and imprisoned. In fact, the Holy Spirit was essentially promising him that was going to be the case. Verse 25, we see more of the details about what he said to these believers that were so near and dear to him in Ephesus. But now they're meeting here on the coast. Behold, I'm among you. I went preaching the kingdom. I'm no longer going to see you face to face. I'm innocent of the blood of all the people, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I think that's what he means by he's innocent of the blood. I mean, he didn't hold back. He told people the gospel. He told them what it took to be to have their sins and their sins forgiven. And it was going to take the blood of Jesus Christ to do that. So he said, I told you guys how that all worked. But now that I'm going to be gone, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I entrust to you God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. You know yourselves, and on these hands, you know yourselves that these hands serve my own needs and the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this way, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than receive. So Paul is sending these believers, these leaders of the believers in Ephesus, back to that city to carry on the ministry without him. They are going to be on their own. And remember, in Ephesus, not everybody there takes kindly to Christianity. So they knew when they go back, they're going to have to endure persecution in some level. Difficulties were going to wait them there in Ephesus. And the difficulties that they were going to face weren't just going to come from these people who hated Christ. In some cases, the difficulties were going to come from within their own ranks. As you and I know, believers still have the sense of pride and self-worth that we sometimes struggle with, and the desire for self-promotion was going to cause some of these people to stretch the truth a little bit. Let me get that bug one of these times. It's going to cause them to stretch the truth a little bit and try to embellish God's word and to gather people into their own little following rather than drawing attention to Jesus. So, you know, if these people were anything like you and I, surely they must have questioned their own abilities, right? They had some mentoring underneath Paul, but they didn't have the entire New Testament, you know, like you and I have. I'm sure they were questioning their abilities. It's nice to have somebody that you can turn to firsthand, you know, that you can speak to and ask these difficult questions. And I think a lot of times, sometimes we'd get home after church and Lisa would say, "Hey, Mark, what about this? You know, Jerry was preaching about this. What do you think about that?" And sometimes I really didn't know the answer, so I'd say, "Well, let's ask Jerry." So having that you could rely on to help figure out those deep questions and those tricky things is nice. But these guys aren't going to have that anymore. Paul is going to be gone. So Paul instructs these Ephesian leaders to don't be greedy. Let's minister. Let you go minister in humility. And then, of course, he pointed to some characteristics of God to get them through the trials and to remind them that they're going to be working towards a future inheritance. Right, that was important. So as things are getting difficult for you, remember what the goal is. You're going to be rewarded for your effort. So don't forget that. Verse 36, when Paul had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they all began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would never see his face. And then they accompanied him to the ship. Body language can tell us a lot about what somebody is thinking or feeling at any given moment. I am sure pleased to see eyes awake, you know, and you're looking up this direction. So that's good body language. But you think about it, we stick our chests out. We do certain things with our hands, fingers. We lean back in our chair. We put our feet up sometimes, shake our heads. And in this verse, people kneel. And you think about kneeling, we do that for various reasons. Sometimes we'll kneel down just to get a better look at what we're working on at the time, or maybe we'll kneel down to get face to face with a little child, you know, that, so you can communicate with them. We kneel down to show respect for the flag or whatnot. And then on the opposite, you can see now where we kneel to protest things. But in this case, Paul kneels down with these people to emphasize the special meaning of the moment that they have and to pray. And it was kind of like a pledge that they're going to embark on something pretty significant. So this, if I didn't skip any of my pages, I think we're at the question and answer period of the service today. So either you've written some things down or you've got them stored right there in your memory bank. What was the primary thing that new believers needed to help ensure they were growing in their faith? What do you think?
Knowledge of the Word.
Yes, the Word of God was the primary thing that they needed. Sometimes they were getting the Word of God verbally when he was there with them. Sometimes they were getting the Word of God through Old Testament scriptures. And sometimes they were getting the word of God through the letters that Paul was writing to these people. That was the primary thing to ensure they were growing in their faith, was the word of God. What are some things that the believers did to share this resource or the word of God between them? More than one answer here, so. What did they do to make sure this resource was getting shared amongst them? Okay, so you had people traveling to different locations to help ensure that this happened. But what else? I mean, in what format was the Word of God? letters, and then also because Paul was speaking it directly. So there was the two methods. So sharing of God's word happened through writing of letters, through verbal speaking, and through a lot of travel, right? A lot of travel. Think about the things that Paul did to prove that he really cared about the people that he was ministering to. What were some things that come to mind? Again, several things here.
He traveled, he wrote letters, he endured persecution.
Perfect. That. One more thing. You can get an A+ if you get one more thing.
He worked, miracles too.
I didn't think about that. I didn't have that. Yeah, he was an encourager. So that was the other thing that he did to help prove that he cared about people. He just wasn't just giving them facts, but he also shared himself with them. He had compassion. This is a little bit tricky. We've already said some of these things. But what other things did believers do in this chapter that proved they cared about their brothers and sisters in Christ? So we talked about traveling a lot. Gave money, yeah. The believers in Achaia and Macedonia were giving money to the believers way back in Jerusalem.
Well, remember, he worked. He didn't just preach.
Yeah,
he worked.
Yeah, he did.
He worked with tent makers. He worked.
Yeah.
Jesus did say to the disciples, if you don't work,
you don't eat.
You don't eat.
So you could see these people cared about each other through all the things that they did. Let's go to the so what section. So now you get to fill in some more blanks, possibly. You and I aren't called to embody Paul in every way. You know, he had his strengths, he had his weaknesses, he had his ministry, he had his traveling. However, even though we're not supposed to be exactly like Paul, acceptance of Christ should impact our lifestyle and choices. Here's some things I think. So, acceptance of Christ should impact our lifestyle and choices. First, we should expend effort and commitment in our Christian walk to the point of discomfort and trial. The difficulties we will face vary depending upon when we were born, where we were born, the specific ministry we get involved in, how dedicated we are, and how openly we teach about Jesus. These guys were born when they were born. They did not have cell phones. They did not have TV. They did not have radio. Getting the word around was done one way. A lot of travel on foot, camel, horseback, chariot. Who knows? Armadillo. I don't know. Maybe they had... Yeah. We were born today. We do have those things. So you and I aren't necessarily called to get on horseback and ride from here to, you know, Arizona to bring the word of God. But regardless of how we get involved in ministry, there is a cost we must pay. A few days ago, I went to work with my lunch. I was bringing some leftovers and some things that we didn't have a whole lot at that point in time at home. So I was going to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, not a very exciting lunch. And I get into the kitchen area where we keep our food for lunch, and I realized I forgot the peanut butter. I got the bread, I've got the jelly, didn't have the peanut butter. And for somebody who was looking forward to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich to not have the peanut butter, I mean, how much more disappointing of a lunch can you have than that? Well, there was a girl standing in there, a woman, female, whatever. She heard me complaining. She says, "Well, I've got some extra peanut butter right here in my Tupperware dish. By golly, I'm going to take it." Sure enough, I put that peanut butter on my bread and it tastes much better. Peanut butter and jelly sandwich tastes much better with peanut butter. You know, when I said, "Yes, I'll take that peanut butter," I was only thinking about how good it was going to taste with the peanut butter. I didn't think about the fact that, well, you know, Mark, she gave you this Tupperware dish with peanut butter in it. You can't just give it back to her dirty. Do you know how hard it is to get peanut butter out of a plastic Tupperware dish?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. Funny. It took me longer to clean out the dish than it did to eat the sandwich. You know, long story short, there's a cost, right, for that I had to pay for enjoying that peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Luke chapter 14, we learn, Jesus tells us that, and if you're going to be a follower of mine, there's a cost you are going to have to pay. You better figure out ahead of time if you're willing to pay it. But since we all know that being a follower of Christ is so difficult and comes with its challenges, here's something else that we should do. Make a habit of encouraging other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because of the difficulties, we need to make sure that we're in the habit of encouraging them. Encouragement can happen a couple different ways. It can take place through verbal exhortation, where you use your words and you're kind of like, I referred to my football life earlier, it's kind of like the cheerleaders and band at a football game. That's kind of what verbal exhortation is, or encouragement. You use the words that you have, and you bring scripture to the moment, and you encourage them that way. But we can also encourage others experientially through hard work. Kind of like the football players who get their hands dirty in the mud, you know, and they block and they tackle and they run. That they do that kind of grunt work. Other believers will take notice of our participation in ministry, and that will encourage them as well. So you don't have to be, I find myself, and a lot of you are probably like this, sometimes it's hard to be an encourager, you know, be on your best behavior and a smile on your face all the time, and you feel like you're not very good that way. Sometimes we could do better at that, yes. Sometimes people are better at it than others, but for sure we can all encourage each other through our commitment to ministry. We should meet needs and gain attention to Christ by serving, and we should help facilitate change through the ministry of God's word. So in Acts chapter 20, we saw examples of service, and that's really, you know, doing something for somebody in need. Technically, even non-Christians serve in that sense. You see that somebody's lacking a coat, lacking money, and you serve that particular way. So we're called to do that when we see a need to help meet it. But this chapter also included examples of believers who ministered by spreading God's word. They went to foreign towns. Some people did it within their hometowns, and some people did it within their families. So serve and minister by sharing God's word in some way. Okay, I think that's it. All right, let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can read these events in your word, and it's neat too that you've provided in the letters that your apostles wrote. We can see other details, that we can put these pieces together, and we can see just how committed believers were to you and the sacrifices they made. We pray that through what we learn, that this would encourage us to do the same thing, although not necessarily walking on foot 400 miles to deliver the news, but to do it in some way in the place that you've put us. And we just look forward to the way that you can work through us in our circumstances, that the Holy Spirit, who was with these men and women many years ago, is still with us, and that through him, through his power and guidance, that we could be effective servants for you. Thank you for your love and for what you've offered us, and then what we can share with others. In Jesus' name, amen.